Amen. How y'all doing this morning? You good? Hey, it's really good to see you. Help me welcome Church Online one more time, folks that are joining us from all across Kentucky and beyond. Look over at somebody, let them know you are in the right place at the right time. It really is an honor to be able to hang out with you this morning and to be able to continue this message series that's just simply titled The Church God Sees. And really the context for this title is the reality that words produce images. And so when I say church, in my mind, I see something. In your mind, you might see something a little bit different. But what we're most concerned about is when God says church, what does he see in his heart? What is in heaven's mind towards earth when it comes to building a church? And so we've been kind of unpacking this. And so in the first week of this series, we looked at Acts chapter 2. We saw the first ever church being birthed in the New Testament. And I think through that biographical sketch, we discover what God wants. But as the New Testament unfolds and a number of years pass, you get to the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus is walking through seven different churches. And to five of those churches, he points out what went wrong. Now, today, we're in the fifth week of this series. We're going to pick up those last two churches that Jesus addresses there at the beginning of the book of Revelation. They are known as Smyrna and Philadelphia. And through that, we're going to talk about what we can become. So first we looked at what God wants, and then we just acknowledged the reality, what went wrong. And now through these last two churches in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about what we can become. Now, first we're going to talk about Smyrna, and then we're going to talk about Philadelphia. And I get it. Like when I say something like, we're going to talk about ancient churches, I think sometimes we can almost in our mind think, what does this have to do with me? How does this apply to my everyday life? Preacher, I came to church because I need my marriage fixed. I need to figure out how to parent my kids. I need to figure out how to get my finances straightened out. Well, what you might discover is that sometimes in the church world, we make the mistake of treating the symptom instead of curing the disease. And so part of what we're going to do today is not just evaluate the symptoms, we're going to evaluate the disease. And there are some things that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks about what went wrong. We're going to see what we can become. To those first five churches that we've looked at, Jesus walks through them basically as the picture that's painted in Scripture, and he points out things that he can commend, and then he points out things that he can correct. Now, what's interesting about these two churches we're talking about today is Jesus doesn't mention anything that needs to be corrected to either of them. He just mentions a number of things that he can commend. This first church, Smyrna, let me give you a little bit of background for it. It is recorded in Revelation chapter 2. It's given about three verses, basically verse 8 through verse 11 are the highlights of it. And Jesus tells them, I know your works. He tells them, I see that you're in tribulation. I see that you're battling poverty. But then he says, but I consider you to be rich. Interesting. A previous church, he told them, you consider yourself to be rich, but I consider you to be poor. So here he is commending them. And he goes on, he actually says to them, I know that there are Jews that are saying really rough things about you in your city. And he goes on to say, don't fear that, because what you're about to suffer as you continue to endure, even if it's prison or death, I will give you a crown of life as a result. So Smyrna is, at the time of this writing, an extremely prosperous city. It's known to be a beautiful city. It was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus in what is now today modern-day Turkey. It was considered to be a wealthy port city on the Aegean Sea, and it's known for actually being a place of great architectural and city planning. It was considered in some ways to be the crown of Asia when it came to its beauty. It's economically strong. It's known for its trade. It's known for its commerce. It's actually known for its significant shipbuilding. But even in the first century, shortly after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, this place was still fiercely loyal to Rome. They had established an imperial cult, which basically meant that people who lived there, the majority, were not just worshiping a false god, they were worshiping their political leader, the Caesar of Rome, as a god. And if you didn't do that,
which a Christian would not be able to, you would experience persecution. You would experience exclusion from society's interactions. You would experience being cut out of marketplace transactions. You could be imprisoned. You could even be killed. Now, as if that were not bad enough, this city also has a really large Jewish population that Jesus calls in the scripture a synagogue of Satan. He's not using that as a blanket term for all Jews. He's just saying in this specific city, there are Jews that have become so hateful and so mean towards Christianity that it's as though Satan himself is provoking them to their works against the church. And they're basically opposing the gospel. Now, the result of all of this, the political connection to religion with the worship of Caesar and the persecution that was coming through the Jewish population in this city, results in most of the Christians, most of the members of this church being considered to be in poverty. They're in lots of tribulation. Their names are slandered in every direction. And later history confirms that this became so bad that they weren't just martyring average Christians, they were actually martyring the most influential of Christians. This is the place where that Polycarp was actually burned to death for refusing to say that Caesar is Lord. Now, remember that phraseology about how this was considered to be the crown of Asia's beauty? Well, one of the reasons for that is if you were in Smyrna and you're in the city and you look up at the hilltops that surround the city, you would have seen a number of temples to false gods and specifically temples unto the worship of Caesar. And they were considered to be like a crown around the city, a crown of false god temples. Interesting that Jesus says to this church, these people who are surrounded by this crown of false god temples, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, we need to shift gears into something that's a little bit deeper here for a minute. Because there are some scholars, when they start trying to unpack what it is that Jesus is really trying to say to readers of the Bible about the church at Smyrna, they actually believe that it's possible that Smyrna is meant to be a picture of what the last days will look like. So maybe you've read the book of Revelation. Maybe you haven't. Many people consider it to be extremely complex. It's actually not. It's basically just seven things of seven. And it's Jesus' way of prophesying what the end of time is going to look like. Now, when you take the full context of the book of Revelation with other scriptures in the Bible that point to the end of times, you basically get a really clear picture of what is going to happen as time eventually comes to an end as we know it. Let me give you a little picture. There is, in the book of Revelation, this thing called a dragon. It is clearly Satan himself. And this dragon is given a figurative picture of calling forth beasts. One beast, the Bible says, comes out of the sea. The other beast, it says, comes out of the land. What those actually come to represent, the beast of the sea will be led by what we call in study of Scripture the Antichrist, and he will lead a political and an economical system. Then there's this beast that comes out of the land, and he will be a false prophet, and he will lead a religious system. And basically what happens in the last days is there's this political figure that speaks in such a way that everybody basically buys what he's selling. And they decide that he is the answer for the world's governmental problems. And he begins to not only solve political issues and bring peace where other people have never been able to do it, he also installs an economic system that every single person has to abide by. And ultimately, he becomes so potent in his power that if you don't use his system for the economy, you are not able to buy, you're not able to trade, you're not able to sell, you can in no way participate in the marketplace. On the other side, you got this false prophet that gets involved in the religious systems, and it seems like maybe even brings a one-world religion, and he does miracles, so people start to believe that he actually knows what he's talking about. And he starts pointing to this political figure and says, he is God made flesh in the earth. In other words, a false version of Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the Antichrist in theological study. And this false prophet is saying, you do need to worship him. You do need to follow his economic system. Well, here's where it gets really concerning. If you don't do that, and one of the things you have to do according to Scripture, you'll have to take some kind of a mark in order to trade. We know it as 666. It is highly unlikely that it literally is the imprinting of 666. What most study of Scripture seems to conclude is that the number of man is six, and so there will be three numerical systems connected to man, and you will have to have those numbers attached to you in some way to participate. Maybe it's a bank account. Maybe it's some kind of personal identification number. We don't know, but probably at least three of those is how some would view that. And so if you don't have that, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't trade. And if you refuse it, Scripture's clear, you will actually be beheaded for standing against this leader and refusing to acknowledge him as Lord and God in the earth. Now, does that sound a little familiar to what we described with Smyrna? That they began to have a religious system that built temples that said the political leader is actually God and you should worship him. And what happened to the people in that city, specifically the church, is if they didn't participate, they were cut out, they became impoverished, and they were slandered. It's interesting to me how that the enemy tries to utilize things like that to get people to buy into something that God was never selling to start with. And so I want you to think about Smyrna as something that really gives us a prophetic picture. And there's a lot of controversy about whether or not Christians and the church will have to face these tribulation periods that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And I will tell you, honestly, I've got a master's in practical theology. I'm finishing a doctorate in ministry. And some days I still wonder, are we taken out before any of it happens? Are we taken out in the middle of it? Does God remove us after it's all concluded? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. First load, I'm out of here. First load, get me out of here. I need an amen from somebody this morning. So I'm not here to evaluate what they would call pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I'm just here to tell you, if you have to face it, you better be ready. And that's what Smyrna shows us, is how you overcome persecution that could lead to martyrdom and still stay faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do at this moment is I want to transition you into talking about Philadelphia, because I think it helps us to really understand present circumstance. So Smyrna may be pointing to future circumstance. Philadelphia points to present circumstance. So let's read some verses. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And thus says the Holy One, the one who has the key of David. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have little power, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to endure. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Now, we like verse 10 based on what we were just talking about, right? Some of you are still with me. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So I gave you context for Smyrna. Let me give you context for Philadelphia. I think in order to feel the weight of Jesus' words, you have to understand the setting of this church. Philadelphia was considered to be a gateway city. And so it basically is a city that is set up to become a gateway to the rest of culture at that time, so that Greek language and Greek culture could be furthered. Now, it's basically a missionary outpost for Greek language and Greek culture. It's positioned at the mouth of a great valley, and its influence on behalf of the Greeks was going far beyond its walls. Interesting If you notice, Jesus said to the church there, I have placed before you an open door. It's possible that what Jesus was saying is that this open door is not to spread Greek culture, it is to spread the gospel. It seems that what Jesus is implying is that the world government set up something to accomplish one task, but I'm about to take what the enemy meant for evil and use it for my good. Now what's further interesting is that Philadelphia was an earthquake city. In actually AD 17, it experienced an earthquake that basically destroyed it, and the aftershocks continued for years. And even as they were trying to rebuild it, people were so scared of this earthquake that they wouldn't move back into the city. Some of them lived outside the city because of the fear of the earthquake that had happened. Now, interesting, Jesus speaks to these people and promises stabilization. He said, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never go out again. Interesting. A place that was known for being shaken, Jesus says, I promise you eternal stability. But the thing that really sticks out, that you can't overlook, is Jesus says to this church, you have little power. You're not large. You're not wealthy. You're not influential. And Jesus says, you have little power, but you've not denied my name, and you have kept my word. Think about it. Little power. It almost sounds like it's a slight. It almost sounds like that in some way that Jesus is taking a shot at him. You got little power. But what I want to show you is that Jesus is actually about to reveal to these people that if you will be faithful, you will be fruitful. What he's going to show them is that your faithfulness is not based upon the power you have in this world. It's based upon the power that you have from out of this world. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, but because you have little power, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I want you to understand something. Little power, when Jesus says this, is a commendation, not a criticism. Jesus doesn't say this to shame them. He says it to celebrate them. To a city that is shaken by earthquakes, to a church that is pressured by culture, and Christians that are marginalized by society, that Jesus is pointing out to them that the church didn't have to have influence, it didn't have to have wealth, and it didn't have to have political standing in order to be effective. Jesus is saying, you're small, you're weak, and you're overlooked, but this is not a critique, it is a compliment. Why? Because political weakness didn't disqualify them, it actually set them up to display God's strength. The world celebrates size and speed and spectacle, but God celebrates surrender. And I want you to think about this. Eugene Peterson makes a beautiful statement about this thing called discipleship. He says, discipleship is nothing but a long obedience in the same direction. Think about this with me for a moment. You are moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ to accept Jesus as your Savior and to acknowledge Him as your Lord. At that moment, you have an opportunity to be what the Bible says is born again. Old things pass away, everything becomes new. You come out of that birth canal a babe in Christ, spiritually immature, but you start crawling, and then you start walking, and eventually you start running. And what you're doing the entire time is continuing to follow Jesus Christ. Our issue is that we think once we begin to follow Jesus, there's never going to be a problem, there's never going to be a trial, and that we're always going to have this influence over anything that would come against us. And yet what Jesus is pointing out is that sometimes on this path of following Him, there is going to be open doors, and at other times there is going to be closed doors. That means sometimes you get to take the short path, and other times you got to take the long way around. And if you'll just keep being faithful, he says, I'll see to it that you'll be fruitful. Warren Wiersbe, a great theologian and commentator, says this, when God opens a door, we must walk through it. When God closes a door, we must accept it by faith. So imagine that you're following Jesus, and there's going to be moments where the pathway runs into a wall, and maybe the enemy even placed the wall there, and you would expect that God would just open the door and make the pathway a little bit easier. But the Lord may say to you, this go round, you're not going to get the door open because there's something I need to teach you in the journey that you're not ready for at this particular stage. Other moments, you're going to get there and you're going to open the door and you're going to realize, wow, I didn't expect that to be on the other side. And it's going to look like a bunch of hell in the hallway on the way to the next door. And you're going to have the faith to go through in spite of what you see standing there staring at you. That's what happened to the Israelites when they went into the promised land. God said, you can have it. It was an open door. They saw giants eating their grapes, milk, and honey, and they decided they were going to run away scared. I believe God is speaking to his church in such a time as this. If the door's closed, accept it, and if it's open, run through it with the unction of the Holy Spirit over your life, because faithfulness is never measured by the summary of what you possess. It is measured by your willingness to surrender to God's path. God delights to take little power and turn it into lasting impact. He'll take Gideon's 300 men and whip an army of thousands. He'll take David's sling and a stone and take the head off of a giant. He'll take a widow's mite and say, this is the greatest generosity I've seen among all these people. Why? Because God's power is perfected in weakness. Don't be intimidated by what you perceive to be little power. Well, I don't have enough followers. I don't have enough friends. I don't have enough influence. Nobody knows my name. I don't have fame. I don't have popularity. I don't have enough money in the bank. Sounds to me like you are a perfect candidate for God to show up, show out, and show off through. The world is interested in bigger, faster, louder, but God's kingdom simply says, be faithful. And faithfulness is steady. Faithfulness is sometimes quiet. Faithfulness is always consistent, and faithfulness is often unrecognized, yet it produces fruit that spectacle never can. There is something fruitful that comes from the faithful mother who prays over her children every day. There is something fruitful that comes from the faithful person of generosity that continues to be consistent in supporting the work of God in the earth. And I think sometimes we look at our lives, and because the enemy convinces us that we have little power, we think there's no reason to be faithful. What good is it going to do anyway? After we celebrated our church's 25-year anniversary on Wednesday night, I happened to see this little thing online, and it said, you can throw a bucket of water on a rock, and it amounts to nothing. But you can let a drip of water hit that rock, and it'll eventually cut a hole. And I sent it to my kids and I said, that is the story of Three Trees Church. It's just drip, 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 drip. Just keep showing up. Just keep showing up. You may not be this and you may not be that. Just keep showing up. Drip. I don't know who I'm trying to help this morning. Drip. A drip can start a flood. Can I get a witness from somebody? And so sometimes you just feel like you're making the mistake of being so concerned about all the things you don't have instead of celebrating what you do have. And that God said, if you will be faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many. And so I just need to ask somebody this morning, where do we feel small? Go for it. Where do we feel small? Where do we feel unseen? Where do we feel insignificant? That, can you think with me for a second that might be exactly where God is most glorified? And so in your life, are you chasing an impression or obedience? Are you trying to be noticed? Or are you simply trying to be faithful? Because what you're about to further see with this church in Philadelphia is that one quiet, faithful act that you can commit to, whether it be prayer, service, giving, or obedience. Can I just ask you to contemplate this with me? That you're not doing it to impress others, but you're doing it to please Jesus. It seems like who would ever notice my prayer? Who would ever notice my serving? Who would ever notice my generosity? Who would ever notice my obedience? Does it really matter if anybody notices it so long as it pleases Jesus? And we're looking for the plaque. We're looking for the award. I'm telling you, I could preach right now. Might even preach to myself a little bit, and y'all could say amen. But here we are. Here's what we got to learn. Endurance will lead to godly elevation. Endurance. Endurance is something that is missing in the modern church. And Jesus commended it in the church at Philadelphia, but I'm afraid he might have to correct it in the modern church. I want you to see this verse, Revelation 3:9. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Man, let that sink in. The people who have pressed you down, Jesus says, I'm going to make bow down. Because you have kept my command to endure. He says, that's why I'm going to do it. All those people that were trying to put their thumb on you, all those people that were trying to slander you and persecute you and take advantage, Jesus says, I'm going to make them bow down to you simply because you endured. But I will also keep you from this further hour of testing that's going to come to the whole world. You need to understand, when you read the Bible, endurance is expected. Matthew 24, Jesus said, those that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. James chapter 1, we're told, consider it a great joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that your testing of faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature, complete, and lacking nothing. One of the greatest issues, I think, sometimes even in modern parenting, even from a Christian perspective, is we never want our kids to experience any suffering, and we are raising a generation that doesn't know how to endure. I ain't gonna get no help. God doesn't call us to start well. He calls us to finish well. And endurance isn't developed in comfort. It is forged in difficulty. Endurance, it's a mark of true faith. In 2 Timothy 2:12, we're told, if we endure, we shall also reign with Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What's it saying? It's saying that to keep from denying him, you got to endure. Endurance, the Bible says, is even rewarded by God. James 1:12, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. If you endure trials, God will entrust you with triumphs. A lot of us never get the triumph because we don't want the trial. And most of us forget, myself included, miracles start with problems. And so it leads me to just ask this question this morning, where do I need to stand firm? Like, where do I need to make my back like a T-rail and endure so that God can see the humility associated with the endurance result in exaltation that he can use for the open door to glorify his name? It leads me to the third thing I would show you out of this text this morning is this, that when grace comes to the church, it leads to grit. Grace produces grit. Grace produces grit. Revelation 3:11, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. I want you to say this next part out loud with me. Ready, begin. Come on, even if you're in church online. Hold on to what you have. Anybody got something worth holding on to? Your faith is worth holding on to. Your consistency is worth holding on to. He said, hold on to it so that no one takes your crown. Anybody ever just feel like quitting? Well, there went the honesty in the room. I mean, do you ever just feel like quitting? I mean, it's a reality. I think we all battle it. We all deal with it. I could take some time and tell you multiple stories of intending to quit. I could take you back 25 years and show you that 2 or 3 years into this thing, just feeling like, man, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm no good at this. There's little power. We should just quit. My dad, I don't think he's ever sent a card in his life other than this particular one. He wrote me a card. It showed up in the mail. I went to get it. I opened it up. It was a guy climbing a mountain, and you could tell he was struggling. You could tell he looked like he was thinking about quitting. And then he opened it up. Inside the word said, when the going gets tough, just imagine the view from the top. And it's so simple, and yet it's so profound. And yet the modern church struggles greatly to believe that there is a grace for grit. We get a thorn in our life, and if we don't snap our fingers and God, at our request, remove it, we're ready to quit. But God says, I'll give you grit. He told Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but I'll give you the grace that is sufficient to overcome it. There's things in our life that, I mean, a lot of us, we can't handle a bad parking place, music that's too loud, a building that's too hot or too cold, or somebody that looked at us cross-eyed funny. And yet, we see Jesus commending churches that were overcoming poverty, persecution, slander, and even martyrdom. We need grit to endure. Victory is forged in daily decisions, not just dramatic moments. The crown doesn't go to the starter, it goes to the stayer. And so I just want to ask you, alongside myself, where am I loosening my grip? The grip. Where am I loosening my grip? That Jesus said, take hold of the plow and don't look back. And the enemy gets you fatigued, he gets you exhausted and starts trying to tell you, just quit. Well, I learned a long time ago, grit don't quit. I don't know. I thought I'd at least get an amen there. I thought it was kind of witty myself. Can I just encourage you with something? I had a mentor look at me. I've never forgotten it. It rattled me to my core. Eric, don't ever get good at quitting. Maybe we're too good at quitting. But if we endure and we receive the grace to continue to move forward, I want you to see this. I'm going to allow them to play some music and I'm going to close this down. I'm going to show you one thing in text. To me, this was the moment I really had with God when I was preparing the message. We're looking at this place where Jesus tells this church, I've opened this earthly door in front of you. And he's implying to them, it's going to take endurance to go through it. It's going to take some grit to maximize what's on the other side of it. But you fast forward into Revelation chapter 4, right after Jesus finishes speaking to these churches, and this is what the Bible says. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. And the first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So it's basically saying there has been something that is stewarded that was opened before you in earth. And now God says, I'm going to open up something in heaven. Do you know what he opened up in heaven? He gave John this incredible experience to go into the throne room of heaven and see the 24 elders taking the crowns of life that they had been awarded and casting them at the feet of Jesus Christ and worshiping him, simply saying, holy, holy, holy. Aren't you glad that there's a grace that's given you entry into heaven? And at the same time, we get to celebrate with Jesus Christ for all of eternity the things that his grace empowered us to overcome, to walk through, to advance on behalf of, to plunder hell and to populate heaven, and to eventually get to the throne of Jesus Christ for all of eternity and simply join with the angelic beings and say, holy, holy is the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. Can I get an amen from somebody this morning? Come on. That's where we're trying to get to come up there with a testimony, with a victory dance, with the triumph of God's goodness and grace, to say he didn't just bring me in, he brought me out. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we just simply admit that we are in desperate need of grace. And we believe, Lord, that you are willing and able to bring that grace. There are those today, God, they will lift their hand, not so a preacher can see it or a church can count it, but because connected to that hand is a heart that needs salvation. And they will ask you now, God, to forgive them of their sins, and believing that you are willing to do it because of the events of the cross, and believing that you can do it because of the events that happened in that tomb, that, Lord, they will become a born-again Christian, testifying, I will follow Jesus all the days of my life, being discipled in his will, his work, and his way. But God, today we are also unified with a group of people, even those that now freshly join in, to say, Lord, we want to be a part of the church that you see in your heart to be made manifest in the earth. That God, you would open doors before us and that we would have the courage to advance. And that God, we would continue to advance until you have exalted us into a heavenly place on the other side of this earthly existence. And that God, it would all just be a continuation that doesn't have to result in perpetual correction, but that God, our lives would be so empowered by faithfulness that we would see things happen that you would deem worthy of affirmation and commendation. And so Lord, we thank you that you're raising up your people, building something that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Globally, God, all over this world, you're raising up people in churches. And all we ask at Three Trees is that in some way, even if it's just with little power, that God, we get to be a part of seeing hell plundered and heaven populated for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And this church said, come on, can you give God praise one more time this morning? Worship him. We worship you, Jesus.